our seminar this morning basically is entitled, The Job Ahead, Our Task, and Our Message for an End Time World. Before I begin, I want to, without embarrassment or apology, present to you an excellent compilation. This is one of the finest books I've seen. I have no financial interest in it. I just happened to see a copy from American Cassette Ministries, but James Hayward, pastor, has put together an excellent book that ACM has for sale out at their booth entitled The Time of the End. It's a compilation of Bible, Spirit of Prophecy, and some well-chosen current events news items in there. And the treatment of the topic is just exhaustive. If you want a good definitive source for a lot of end-time issues that you would like to go as an entry point for your own research, this book cannot be beat. It's just outstanding. And once again, I emphasize, it's kind of like an index. In other words, it is topically arranged so that events connected with the end of time are then linked to certain passages which you can then go and pull down for yourself and read in context. All right? For example, there is one here which is taken from Volume 8, which reads, and I quote, "Transgression has almost reached its limit, confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings." Now that's pretty graphic, and it's pretty descriptive, and it describes the world we live in pretty well. She goes on to say, "The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise." The thrust of that quote, which is incorporated in this book, is that we who know so much should be preparing to deal with and explain to our neighbors what will hit them as a surprise. Nothing wrong with that. That is inspirational material, and I strongly commend it to you. Well, another thing Ellen White said in the opening pages of Volume 9, which without embarrassment or apology I will quote, is, "We are living in the time of the end. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be what? Rapid ones." I wonder where she copied that from. I am reminded of what happened in the economy just last year. As late as a year ago, late March, early April, economists were saying, yes, the real estate market is softening. We are seeing some problems, but we're still optimistic. And they boldly predicted that before 2008 was over, we would see a 2.5% growth rate for the year. That was just a year ago. Late last summer, things still seemed to be reasonably under control, and within the space of a week or two, suddenly, you have the Treasury Secretary standing in front of TV cameras with a deer-in-the-headlights look, basically saying something's going really wrong, and we got to spend a lot of money. It just happened so quickly. Now, with that in mind, let's once again review what I talked about last night. How do we address these kind of emergencies that we will probably see happening more and more often in a deteriorating world environment? When you encounter something like 9/11 or the economic problems we face today, you as an Adventist, as a Bible student, of course, are confronted with the question, is this it? Is this the final crisis? Or is it just a bump in the road? Okay, that's the issue you have to face. And the answer is, who knows? None of us can see the future. We're into a very significant economic problem now. My take on it is, if we don't get divine help, nothing that people have done is going to turn this mess around. But the Lord can turn it around. If it is not His time for things to progress, He'll turn it around and we will see a recovery. So we need to be very careful not to be dogmatic, but equally important is that we not be blind to what's happening all around us, because our non-believing neighbors aren't blind to it. They're scared to death. Now, it is our job to take this, make sense out of it from a scriptural and prophetic perspective and share a message of hope with people who have every right to be frightened. So, there are two dangers, there are two mistakes we could make when we encounter a crisis. One of which is to be crisis-oriented and accept this as being, you know, basically the end. You can't do that because none of us know. The other, I think, equally great risk would be to just brush it off as if it doesn't mean anything, because, ladies and gentlemen, it does. Anything that hurts this bad and hurts this many people means something. So you can't just brush it off. Jesus said a time will come and people say, oh, the Lord delayeth his coming, and that's when he appears. Don't make that mistake. One of these crises, one of them, we don't know which one, will herald the arrival of the real thing. Amen. And we won't know till we get there, but we ought to be ready to be there, shouldn't we? So, what is a responsible Adventist position for the end of time? I really applaud the perspective and direction of ASI leadership here in the Southern Union for saying, what is a responsible way for Adventists to address issues like the one we face today? May I suggest some responsible reactions we could exhibit? Number one, you and I ought to be aware of world events. It is not enough to retreat to the woods, surround ourselves with inspired writings, and not pay attention to the world we're living in. Jesus said, watch, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. I think he implies watching the world around us. So, number one, we should be intelligently aware of what is happening in the world, world events. Number two, we should avoid being dogmatic about them, dogmatically determining what they mean, because we don't know till we get there. Jesus said, I'm giving you prophecy so when you arrive there, you'll recognize it. He doesn't give us predictive skills. We're very much like people riding in the back coach of a train. We've got a real clear view where we've been. Our peripheral vision gives us some idea where we are. We don't know where the future is headed. The only view we have of that is prophecy. We have to be very cautious and very careful in interpreting prophecy. So, number two, let's avoid being dogmatic. Number three, this is a special plea that I make to Adventists. We want to avoid extremism. Avoid extremes. And somehow, sometimes we seem to be drawn into extreme positions. Let me cite you an example or two. When I travel around, I encounter Adventists who are very much into some of these more intriguing and innovative conspiracy theories. Now, I have no doubt there may be conspiracies out there. It would be shocking if a world filled with avaricious people wouldn't try in some way to conspire to get control. I'm sure that kind of thing happens. But the real conspirator you and I need to be looking for is Lucifer. Everything else is symptomatic of him. Be careful of conspiracy theories. I was at an Adventist church not long ago speaking about end time events, and some guys came to me afterward earnestly pressing on me a CD or a DVD showing that no airplane hit the Pentagon. Well, I responded, you know, I'd like to accept your theory, except my son almost got hit by the airplane that didn't hit the Pentagon. He was one of the first ones into the Southwest Wedge, helped bring people out, and one of his friends who was with him there helping in the rescue that day took a picture of a piece of the airplane that didn't hit the Pentagon. This one didn't hit the news. This was a private party. A friend of my son's took this picture down on the lawn where the heliport is, where that airplane went through the wall of the Southwest Wedge, and there's a piece of it with identifiable American Airlines markings on it. Okay? So my plea to us is that we be very careful that we don't go off on far-fetched, extreme theories when the Word of God and Spirit of Prophecy have plenty to occupy our minds. So let's avoid extremism. All right. Let's be aware of world events. Let's avoid dogmatically deciding what they mean. Let's avoid extremism. And finally, let's get on with the work God has given ASI to do. Now, what is that? All right, for that, you need better than somebody's idea. For that, you need Scripture. You go to Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6, and you'll find the work that God has given ASI to do. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, the entire earth, entire world. That is ASI's job. Very interestingly, if you look at Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12, you will see a profile of the entire message God has for His people to give to an end-time world. It's just encapsulated in 8 brilliantly clear verses. Okay? And they move on progressively, one leading to the next, and each one leads upward until by the time you reach verse 14 of Revelation 14, you have what? A word picture of the second coming. Let's go through this very quickly this morning because this is the message God has for ASI to give the world. And it starts with what? I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. Let's be real clear that everything we have to say to the world is predicated on the foundation stone of the gospel. You take that away and nothing else we have to say matters because it's like a building built in the air without a foundation. The gospel is the foundation of the Advent message. Now, we can all nod piously, look at each other, agree, and say, yes, that's the truth, but we haven't really dealt with the issue of defining what this foundation is. Yes, the gospel's the foundation of the message ASI has to give, but what is the gospel? Now, I ask that question to a lot of audiences. I get a lot of good answers. It's good news, it's salvation, it's reconciliation of the human race. Those are all excellent personal perspectives on the gospel. Once again, I appeal to you when you need to answer a question to define an issue, go to the Word. And when you start your research, always start at the cross. Because the chances are you'll find the answer there. Now, what's the gospel? Well, I think the best illustration of the gospel is found at the cross. Here's this dying thief. He's screaming curses into the stream of history. It hurts to get crucified. When those nails come down on that sensory motor median nerve, it hurts all the way up your arm. And when you pull on your arms to try to breathe out, it is just excruciating pain. That's why people on the cross, when they're finally hanging there, Jesus speaks only 7 times in 6 hours. It hurts too much to force the air out of your lungs and say something. So he's laying there on the ground, being nailed to this cross. He's screaming curses at Jesus. And then suddenly something hits him. He maybe remembers those hours at the knee of Mamila, of his Jewish mother, hearing from Torah, hearing the prophecies of Messiah. He knows Messiah is due for Israel, and it suddenly clicks in his mind. This is it! This is him! Right there to my left. He's not cursing, he's praying for those Roman soldiers whose heavy knees come down on the wrist, force the hand down, and those hammers begin to ring. And Jesus is praying for these people. Now, what does the thief do? 3 things. Number one, he confesses his own unworthiness. Because I'm getting what I deserve. Number two, he confesses the righteousness of Christ. And number three, having admitted that he doesn't deserve salvation, he asks for it anyway. That's the gospel. That you can preach in Cannibal Valley, New Guinea, or on Wall Street, in both places needed. That you can take anywhere. That is the foundation of the Advent message. But is there more to that than just forgiveness? I wonder if that dying thief uttered another curse that day. I doubt it. You see, the gospel not only erases your past, it changes your future. And if it doesn't do that, it isn't worth much. A gospel that only gives you selfish assurance that you're saved but doesn't change your life is of no comfort to your long-suffering wife, your neighbor, or probably even your dog, because you haven't been changed. So the gospel is the foundation stone of the Advent message. Now that much you can hear in pretty good order next Sunday at any Baptist church here in the South. We share the gospel with some wonderful Christian people. Most of God's people are still out there in those other churches, and they'll be in church on Sunday. But the Advent message goes beyond just proclaiming the gospel. It now moves on to something else. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel and saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." God's last church, His end time church, will be a gospel church with a and also a judgment hour church for the judgment hour message. Now, why is that important? I'm fully aware that people with fancy initials after their names, some of whom come from California, will say that this old Adventist concept of a pre-Advent judgment is simply not biblical. It separates us from the rest of the Christian world. Well, thank the Lord it does. Because at the end of time, what does God say? "Come out of her, my people." Okay? Now, is the judgment hour message biblical? What does Jude say? "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment." I'm an attorney. You don't execute judgment until after you've had a trial. If the Lord comes to execute judgment, a trial has to have taken place ahead of time. As Ross Perot would say, "I rest my case." So people will sometimes say, well, with this judgment hour message, you've robbed us of our full assurance. We were so comfortable. We were just sure we were saved. You've robbed us of our full assurance. My response to that is, read the book, read the word. What did Jesus say? "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom?" The Son. Our judge is our Redeemer. Now, it's pretty hard to see that as bad news. That doesn't rob me of my full assurance. That bolsters my full assurance. But it even gets better than that, because not only is Jesus our judge, He's also what? He's our defense attorney. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate." We have an attorney. Now you think about that. Your judge is also your attorney. How are you going to lose a case like that? Only way you do that is to fire your attorney. Most people do. Don't make that mistake. A judgment hour message. Something the world has never heard before. Something you will hear in no other Christian denomination. But it doesn't stop there. It moves on. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. "Worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters." John must not be a prophet, because that phrase is plagiarized. You know from where? A fourth commandment. You know, the issue isn't where a prophet gets their language from. The issue is it true? If it's true, you can take it to the bank. Now, what this suggests to me is that God's last church will be a Sabbath-keeping church with a Sabbath-keeping message. Worship Him that made this world. You think about it. If the Christian world had not lost sight of the Sabbath, Charles Darwin would have never stood a chance, because every week God's people would be reminded we're not here by accident. I held those two little puppies up there last night, and I got to thinking, you know, some people are short-sighted enough to think these are accidents. And I look at that little ball of fur, and I think of the complex chemical reactions going on inside, the electrical travel of stimulation of the nerves, all those systems working just for a little puppy that wants to bounce across the floor and devour your slipper. And people say that happened by accident. Well, if you can believe that, you got a whole lot of faith, don't you? It takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the Word of God. So we have God's people, the end time people, being a Sabbath-keeping people, but that's not where it ends. Now let's move on. There is more good news in Revelation 14. We're a Sabbath-keeping people. Now then, we move on to the next step, which is the fall of Babylon. "Come out of her, my people, yes, ye partake of her plagues." So we have an end-time warning message about the collapse of something the Bible chooses to symbolize as Babylon. And you have to wonder, why would an end-time problem be illustrated with a prehistoric city? That's real simple, I think. What went wrong in Babylon? You figure out what went wrong back there, you can figure out what is going to go wrong in the future. What did King Nebuchadnezzar do? He piled up a whole bunch of gold, 90 feet tall, 9 feet across the shoulders. I'm convinced many of us are probably wearing some of that gold in our teeth right now. Because gold's precious. That's not something that's carelessly dealt with or lost. It gets handed down from generation to generation, and probably most of that gold is still in circulation today. Now, he erects this image, he turns it into a religious service, and then he says to the onlooking world, when the orchestra starts, on your faces. A world religion imposed on the world by force. Could that happen in the future? That's what we were talking a little bit about last night. I don't know whether the current crisis is going to provoke that. It very well may not. I pray and hope this economic crisis passes and we do go back to normal as long as God's people don't go to sleep again. But if it doesn't, we have now in motion a globalizing mindset. We better pull together as a unified planet, or we're all going to go into a fiery economic catastrophe. Now, if you're the nonconformist that doesn't go along with what the world says is probably our only chance for survival, do you suppose people could get very upset with you? At the end of time, there will be a brief period of globalism brought about by well-intended people who just want to try to get the planet back to a stable setting in which the nonconformist will be seen as a threat. That's the Babylonian error. It is our job to warn the world about that. That will not be an easy task. That's tough. We will be delivering an unpopular message to a very frightened world. All right, we move on now. What else does God's church have to say? Here is the patience of the saints. God's saints will need patience in a lot of ways. Patience with each other. Patience with themselves, because God's ideals are very high and we recognize how far we fall short of those. We need patience with ourselves as God does His work in us. We need patience with each other. We will need patience to endure the misery of an end-time world, because it ain't going to be easy. What does Revelation say? They're on the sea of glass. They hunger no more. They thirst no more. It's obvious the time of trouble is not user-friendly. It's a time in which your faith really has to sustain. Okay? So there's patience of the saints. Okay, what else? Here are they that keep the commandments of God. What tense is, anybody here who didn't sleep through, middle school English, what tense is that in? Here are they. Present tense. What's unique about that? You never see it before in the Bible when it's talking about keeping the commandments. There are a few. There are Enochs. There are Elijahs. There are people like Moses. There are great men and women of faith. Isolated individuals who have kept the commandments, as a corporate group, God's people never have. And for that reason, a lot of people will stand up in a pulpit and say, it can't be done. You can't overcome sin. As proof of that, has anybody in this room ever seen anybody do it? To which my response is, objection, Your Honor, irrelevant. God's Word says it will happen. You can take that to the bank. Now, it may not be us. We may not have the faith to do that. We may fail the Lord as we have in times past, but some generation will, because John saw it happening. That's good enough for me. Amen. All right, remember what we said last night. Praise the Lord. If it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for me. All right. If the Bible says it, I believe it. So there will be a commandment-keeping people at the end of time. And how do they do that? If in all of human history, nobody has ever successfully kept the commandments, how do these people do it? Well, we move on to the very pinnacle of that ladder of Christian growth called the faith of Jesus. Here are they that keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Now, once again, what's the faith of Jesus? You know, we could say that, nod piously, and move on. We haven't said a thing because we haven't defined the term. So, once again, let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to Calvary. You're going to see the faith of Jesus in action. There on the cross, He's hanging there. It hurts to even talk. But He pulls on those arms that are on fire with pain, pushes on legs where three nerves have been crushed and they hurt, and He forces the air out of His lungs and He screams into history the admission He can't see the Father anymore. My God, where have you gone? He can't see the Father. What's the next thing He does? He prays to the Father he can no longer see. Turns loose of the last thing he's got that offers security, that's life on earth, that's the cross, just drops into the unknown, into this great black hole called death, trusting someplace there are the Father's arms. That is faith. That's the faith of Jesus. Now, what does Revelation predict? There will be people who, in their own small human way, exhibit that kind of trust, that kind of faith in Jesus. When you trust the Lord that much, you're going to keep the commandments. Just that simple. Now, there is ASI's message to the world. You see how it's a progressive message? Each leads to the next. It's like a stairway leading to the second coming. And two verses after this happens, you have a word picture. The king stands at his throne. He calls the cosmic army. He says, it's over. It's time to go down and get them. And that ribbon of fiery light arcs out across the cosmic radius and encircles this little world. And the war is over and the king is here. And that's what we're headed for. Now, my message this morning is one I have never been able to deliver completely before because the devil got in my way. So let's see if it works this morning. For every truth that God has, there is a satanic counterfeit. Now, if God's plan is for his people to build upward toward the second coming, what do you suppose Lucifer's plan for God's church might be? You start here, and you keep coming down. It's a mirror image. It leads you not to that moment of victory when the war is over, but to disaster. Now, let me illustrate, if I may, how Lucifer might try to employ this against God's church, and I choose to do so, first of all, from the vehicle of history. There was a time, back around the turn of the last century, in which God's work was kind of stalled. And God's people had to make a choice. They could go one of two directions. The historical background is found in my book, Omega 2, which we have a few copies left of out here. Basically, God's work was centered in Battle Creek, and disproportionate amount of money and talent was concentrated in one little Michigan city when the message from the spirit of prophecy was, don't concentrate the work, get out there and warn the world. This is a worldwide message, not a message for Michigan. But increasingly, God's people, attached to the publishing house, attached to the great sanitarium there, began to see their jobs not so much as a sense of mission, but just as a secular career. Funds and assets were concentrated. There was institutional hypertrophy. The sanitarium was getting bigger than it effectively could minister. The Review and Herald Publishing Association, to make ends meet or to increase profits, was publishing, among other things, romantic novels. Some of what they published actually contained spiritualism. Battle Creek at this juncture was no longer a really functional part of God's church. It was an aberration. Ellen White was screaming into the record of history, please make a change before it's too late. And in her private mind, in dreams of the night, she saw an angel with a flaming sword standing over Battle Creek, and she worried about the future. The issue here is the spirit of prophecy. Do we believe what the Spirit of the Lord is saying, or do we choose to ignore Him and go off on our own tangent? The church had the choice between reform and business as usual. What'd they do? They chose this option. Now this, then, led to another event. February 2, 1902, Great Battle Creek Sanitarium just caught fire. Nobody quite knew why. Almost everybody got out. Everybody did get out. One guy went running back inside looking for his wallet, and that was it. He lost his life in the fire. So we have the loss of Battle Creek Sanitarium. Now, Ellen White writes in anguish, saying, I weep with those who weep. We should not have lost that institution, but I have been afraid every day for the last several months to read a report of something burning down in Battle Creek. Her advice is, don't rebuild there. Take the money that you would use to rebuild the sanitarium and scatter it around the world. Build small institutions where you can have a more devoted, more patient-oriented staff. It's kind of like the idea of activated carbon. You know, one block of charcoal absorb a little bit of a poisonous gas. Cut that thing up into thousands of pieces. You have activated carbon, activated charcoal, and it will absorb just oceans of toxic material. Her idea was get out there in contact, in physical contact with the world. So they could follow the advice of Ellen G. White, or they could rebuild a sanitarium against her advice. Which way did they choose to go? They chose to rebuild a sanitarium. And they discovered, once they were into the building project, that Dr. Kellogg, bless his heart, a wonderful, born doctor, brilliant man, if ever there were a born doctor, he was it, had made the plans about 200% larger than what the brethren had assumed they would be. And this then led them to another problem, a financial crisis. They didn't have the money to build that thing. Now, at this stage of the game, you can see their options are lessening. Every time you take the wrong direction, you're getting off course, you're coming down where you really don't want to be. Your options are less, but they still have the chance, if they want to correct this thing, get it under control, and make the best of it. Instead of that, they choose another route. Financial crisis now leaves them wondering where to get money. So finally, somebody suggested Dr. Kellogg that he write a book. And Dr. Kellogg writes a book called Living Temple, most of which is unobjectionable. It's brilliant writing. Most of it's just a symphony to life. But the first 30 pages contains his weird idea that God's in all of us in a kind of a pantheistic sense. It's really less pantheism than it is immanent theism, but not to belabor the point on, you know, theological terms, the guy was off. Where his theory led was that there was no sanctuary in heaven. There was no center of the universe where God reigns. God's just everywhere. He's in all of us. It sounded very much like Hinduism. And Elder Spicer, who had just returned from India, instantly recognized the problem, went to Kellogg, tried to talk the doctor out of it, and just, you know, encountered a stone wall. So Kellogg's book now becomes something that can split the church. Because if his book is published, whole concepts like the relevance of the heavenly sanctuary and the investigative judgment get demolished. Well, the decision now is made whether to print the book or whether not to print it. And to their credit, the brethren decide not to print. Okay? And they issue orders to the Review that they're not to print it. But in that era, the Review and Herald is publishing dime novels. And Kellogg goes to him and says, okay, the brethren won't authorize printing of it, but I'll bring this book to you as a private printing project. I'll pay you to have it printed. And the leadership at the Review said, fine. You pay us, we print. That thing was entirely assembled. The galleys were assembled. The covers were assembled, ready to be mounted onto the book. It was all lying there on a December day in 1902, when suddenly the brethren up the street at the General Conference headquarters heard the fire bell ring, and the Review was burning to the ground. Okay, now at this point, the brethren face a real problem. Down, 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 following progressively a path contrary to the leading of the Spirit of God. What do we have now? At this stage of the game, recovery is very tough. Because the church has now split into two factions, one of whom favors Dr. Kellogg, who drags out the brightest and best. The people with the degrees after their name go with Kellogg. The simpler folk go with Ellen White. And you have a split in the church, and what do you do? at this stage of the game here, the church has now lost Battle Creek, or will soon lose Battle Creek Sanitarium as its flagship institution. It will lose Battle Creek College. The town will become a ghost town with respect to Adventism. The General Conference finally just moves out of Battle Creek and heads for Washington, D.C. And today still, as you drive into Battle Creek, Michigan, the first thing you see is that enormous, imposing building, Dr. Kellogg's dream, erected there against the advice of the Spirit of Prophecy, lost in the Depression. It's now a repository of federal records. It's owned by the General Services Administration of the U.S. government. But I got to end with a good news. In Battle Creek, we now have a beautiful little historic village with Deacon White's home, Ellen White's home, the old Parkfield, Michigan church where Ellen White had a vision and told people that they would be losing sons in the Civil War and that it would be a long war. If you ever get a chance to get up there, by all means go to Battle Creek Village. Take the tour of those buildings. You will really get an inspiration for what it was like to be a pioneer in this church. Okay? Now, the point I'm making is that the devil has a counterfeit for that upward ladder that the Lord wants his church to climb to prepare themselves and the world for the second coming. Erase the good options, and what do you have? You have a downward stairway, which is the opposite of what the Lord intends for us. Now, in closing, what I'm going to do here would probably not be the wisest were I on denominational payroll. But I'm a lay person. You know, I can say what the Spirit of the Lord impresses on my mind. There are no career implications. Okay. What I want to do is ask us, not in a critical sense, but in a reflective sense, because every one of us is capable in our own private lives of making these same mistakes. How much do we know of the Spirit of Prophecy that we choose to ignore in our private lives and we take that downward step? In an institutional sense, because I love this church, I'm loyal to it, I believe this church is the organized entity that God will use to finish His work. And I believe ASI will be a huge part of that. This organization is a powerhouse of fine people that think clearly and that are in a position to be a real influence for good in the church. I thank the Lord for it. So what might be a current trend that we would want not to duplicate in the future? Let's start again. What's the issue? The issue then was, do you believe or do you not believe the Spirit of Prophecy? By the way, what were the two targets that Lucifer was really after in Revelation 12:17? The dragon was wroth with a woman, went to make war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the Spirit of Prophecy. He has two targets. The commandment, that's the strategic issue in the war, in the cosmic war. The Spirit of Prophecy is a tactical target. If you attack the communication system of the enemy, you disrupt their communications. They can't hear from headquarters. They can lose the war. That's what we did to Baghdad. So the tactical target here is the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, how might that play out? Let's say that we're here today in God's church. Okay? We face a decision with respect to the Spirit of Prophecy. We either accept and act on what the Lord has told us, or we either reject or rewrite, interpret, redact, play games with. Do you follow me? We can read that stuff, and if it isn't politically possible to outright reject the Spirit of Prophecy, we can play games with it by reinterpretation. I thank God for books like this, put out by American Christian Ministries, that makes the Spirit of Prophecy accessible and easy to get at, topically organized. You want to read stuff in broader context? Fine, but go there first. Find the citation. Go and read the original citation. Get it in context. I think you'll find that Elder Hayward has his pen dipped in the right kind of ink. All right. Now then, if we choose to reject or modify the Spirit of Prophecy, then where does that lead us? Well, the first thing that will come under attack will be the sanctuary, doctrines like the sanctuary, and issues like our church standards. You get rid of the spirit of prophecy, it is very easy then to say, well, you know, the sanctuary doctrine, the investigative judgment, separates us from the rest of the Christian world. It's time to pull together. We did that in the 50s, you know. So if the issue then is stuff like the sanctuary, the church standards, the things that make us unique. If we reject that, we're on a road back up to where we need to be. If we accept a modification, of our pillar doctrines, that then leads us directly to a new crossroads. Now the issue is the general welfare of the church. I assume that is of concern to you because we are here because we love this church and this organization supports this church. I once went to an independent ministry that had been at odds with the General Conference. Before I went there, I wrote the president of the General Conference, said, I'm going to go there. I think maybe some things can be said that can do some good. His chief of staff wrote me back and said, if you feel that good can be done, go ahead and speak. So I went there, and the first thing I said was, ladies and gentlemen, I bring you greetings from the General Conference. And part of my message there was, I think our tithe belongs inside God's church. Now, that's my personal conviction. You know, people are certainly privileged to differ on that. But I believe in supporting this organized church. Ellen White said, it's too late in Earth's history to get up something new. Let's work with what we have. So, at issue here is the welfare of the church we love. Okay? Now, if we decide on a path of reformation, which is what God calls us to do, once again, we're starting back up in the direction the Lord wants us to go. What if instead we decide on a course of compromise? Compromise, let things happen. After all, there are lots of ways to look at these issues. And we become less cohesive and more diverse and more pluralistic so that when people go to an Adventist church, they may no longer get a clear picture of what a world community of believers actually believes. There's the risk. Now, I've kind of run out of whiteboard, so let's just assume this thing comes all the way around here and we'll start over. Now we reach another fork in the road. If we compromise, if we choose to compromise, what's going to happen? The level of commitment and conviction among God's people is going to drop. It just will drop. That's a cause and effect relationship. We will find ourselves losing institutions. Our tithe remittances probably will drop because people who aren't really committed have a lot of ways they can spend money these days. You have to really believe to take 10% off the top of your income. But by the way, what's the function of tithe? I just think tithe, the function of tithe is God is analyzing whether you can be trusted with money that doesn't belong to you. Okay? So we can begin to see then loss of institutions, loss of towns you drive through where once years ago there was a flourishing church and a church school and it ain't there anymore. That's sad. I have a military background. I don't like to see the work of God in retreat. There's no such thing as tactical retreat. That's just defeat. God's work should be advancing, not retreating. You know, it kind of hurts when I think that in the 1930s we could avoid a lot of dietary problems because we then forced ourselves to afford Loma Linda foods. You know something? You can't buy Nutina anymore. Now, Nutina is an acquired taste. You were born with it and you love it, or you can't stand it. But from my perspective, the loss of Nutina is one of those signals that heralds the end of the world. All I'm saying is I just hate to drive by institutions that used to have our church's imprimatur and no longer do. It's kind of sad to see that happen. Well, we could see hospitals close. We could see schools close. Make the wrong choice, and the welfare of the church now comes down to a decline in the church's institutional base.
Now then, that leads us to one more fork in the road. Each one of these upward options is the option to return to revival and reformation and the mission the Lord has for us. And if the story of Israel means anything at all, it is that when you head back in the right direction, the Lord can propel you with enormous rapidity and force. Revival and reformation has the capacity to launch you way back up to where the Lord wants you to be in a remarkably short period of time. That's Israel's heritage for us. They made the similar mistakes that we do many times, but when they repented, revived, and reformed, the Lord brought them back to prominence. Now, at this stage of the game, you're going to face issues such as loss of our youth. Could that happen? We lose our youth. We've lost the war. People say, you know, this is an old person's religion. Look at the pictures of those people that started the church. They had long white whiskers. Well, go do your homework. In 1844, very few of them had long white whiskers. You know how old Ellen Harmon was? 17. James White was just 22. Jan Andrews was 15. Uriah Smith was 12. His sister Annie was 15. The Lord, for some reason, chose really young people to start this church. This is not an old person's church that has to be rewritten to fit the young mind. It was young minds that started it. And our youth, as we're going to see tomorrow, I'm really looking forward to those academies that are coming in, have the firepower and the energy to do what needs to be done to finish this work. My generation has probably blown it. We might as well concede that fact, but we still have an ace, so to speak. We have young people we can call on. Now, I don't think we have to necessarily lose our youth, but if we start losing our youth, one thing we can do is return to God's plan. We recall that it was teenagers who started this church in large measure. Give them the chance to finish the work, as so many wonderful ASI institutions are doing. If we choose another path, we might say, look, young people are no longer interested in Adventism. We've got to change something. Why don't we borrow the techniques of Hollywood? That's where they are. What's the problem there? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I live and work near Hollywood. I drive through that place every day on my way to work. Now, what they have to offer, the last time I checked, wasn't very apt to lead you back to revival and reformation. The other problem is this. Hollywood is filled with a lot of money and a lot of very skilled people. What they do well. They do it with class. They really know how to put the money and expertise into entertaining people. We can't match that. When we try to match Hollywood, we do two things. Number one, we make ourselves look silly. Number two, we legitimate Hollywood so the kids say, well, what's wrong with this? I saw the same thing in Sabbath school this morning. Okay? So if we make that mistake, what we do is lead ourselves continually downward in a direction not apt to rescue the work of God. We are living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times show that the coming of Christ is near at hand. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. All right, I've shared with you this morning a concern that in our own era and in our own postmodern way, we could repeat the mistakes of Battle Creek from a century ago. Now, am I tilting at windmills? Is it just Walton gone off on a tangent? Well, let me read you something from the pen of a man named Robert H. Pearson. Anybody remember him?
Oh, yeah.
President of the General Conference. I came to know him well. The last time I ever saw Elder Pearson alive was at the Carolina camp meeting many years ago. He came to me and said, Lou, we got to talk. We went into the little Wesley Chapel there at Camp Junaluska. It's a Methodist facility which they graciously make available for the Adventist camp meeting. He says, we've got to do something. I am concerned about the church I love. We need to do something to turn things around. And we talked about that a while. He wanted to start an organization of retired workers and committed lay people. I think it could have been a great blessing to the church. He passed away before he could do that. But in an article in the Review and Herald, October 1978, he wrote this. Already, brethren and sisters, there are subtle forces beginning to stir. Regrettably, there are those in the church who belittle the inspiration of the total Bible, who scorn the first 11 chapters of Genesis, who question the spirit of prophecy's short chronology of the age of the earth, and who subtly and not so subtly attack the spirit of prophecy. These aren't my words, these are Elder Pearson speaking as president of the General Conference in the Review and Herald. He went on to say, there are those who wish to forget the standards of the church we love, who would covet and court the favor of evangelicals, who would throw off the mantle of a peculiar people. Fellow leaders, beloved brethren and sisters, don't let it happen. I appeal to you as earnestly as I know how this morning. Don't let it happen. I appeal to Andrews University, to the seminary, to Loma Linda University. Don't let it happen. We are not Seventh-day Anglicans, not Seventh-day Lutherans. We are Seventh-day Adventists. This is God's last church with God's last message. End of quote. And what is that message? It is a message that doesn't continually compromise and employ human wisdom when the Spirit of God has given us better advice. It is a message that erases all of these mistakes and instead does what? Leads people up step by step until that moment when the whole eastern sky is on fire with fiery light, the army of the cosmos envelops this little planet. And in the center of that consuming radiance is the King. Waist up, he looks like a thousand noontimes. From the waist down, it's like molten brass. He has a crown on his head. He has a sickle in his hand. And when that happens, ASI can truly say, mission accomplished. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we pray for this church, this organized church, not pieces of it, not scattered individuals, but a worldwide cohesive organization that you have set up to accomplish history's grandest victory. Now we pray that here in this place, ASI, with all the power and energy and devotion that it embodies, can help bring this about. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.